Well, good morning, everyone. It looks like most of you had a good sleep, apart from one person that I know hasn't. But, you know, someone's got to miss out, so I do hope that that particular person, who shall remain nameless, gets a good sleep tonight and doesn't think about so many Bible verses in the middle of the evening hours. Now, Acts chapter 9, remember we started our story yesterday about the conversion of Saul, and the title for yesterday's session was Smitten by the Light, and I suppose what we've suggested is the story of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9 becomes the story that every one of us goes through as we come to the knowledge of the truth. Smitten by the light. Actually, a bit of a paradox, really, isn't it? How can you be smitten by light? And the answer is, well, you can. It's the light of the truth that we're talking about, and there comes a moment in life where all of a sudden we're smitten by the light of the truth, and it hits us with all the force of a sledgehammer. Even though it's light, it's powerful, and it changes us. So just for a couple of minutes, anyone here that is baptized, could they tell us what was the turning point in their life where they felt smitten by the light of the truth and affected so powerfully that they knew they needed to make a change in life? Yes. Yes. Yep. So looking at something in the book of Revelation which showed how history had been outworked in accordance with prophecy, and you suddenly felt convinced of the power of the truth. Yep, good example. Anyone else? Yes.
Going hiking in the mountains, realizing that if I slipped, I'd be dead, and I had no hope if I died.
Good point. Let's send you all hiking in the mountains. Now, of course, that's the beginning of a more profound thing, which is if I slip, I've lost my life, and I don't think I've got another one, so what do I need to do about this? And then gradually a realization of what the Bible requires, which is that, in fact, the reason why I'm doing this is not just to save myself in case I slip, but so that I can fulfill the Father's purpose in my life. Let me tell you my story. My story goes back to when I was about 12. And a brother came from another meeting to give a talk in our ecclesia over a weekend, a sort of, you know, Saturday fraternal study. And he spoke on the story of Naaman the leper. You know that story, Naaman the leper? And what happened was I was sitting there listening, and he gave the most gruesome description of leprosy and how it's living death, and pieces of fingers and hands are falling off, and the rotting of the flesh, and the loss of sensation, and the steady decline of the person, even parts of them falling off. And I remember being absolutely fascinated by how awful this was. And then all of a sudden he said in the middle, he said, you know, he said, of course you realize that Naaman and his leprosy is a type of sin. And that until we're baptized, that's how God sees us. We're lepers. And it just hit me like a sledgehammer that that's what sin was really like. And I went out of the ecclesial hall, went down the street, bawled my lights out at the age of 12 and said, I got to do something about this. I didn't get baptized, and I'm pleased that I didn't, because I felt that at that stage it was too early. I wasn't mature enough. Oh, I could have probably answered all the questions, but I didn't feel capable of facing life and the realities of life in terms of living the truth. But at 16, I couldn't wait any longer. I just had to do something about it, and so I got baptized. But I can remember that the moment I got smitten by the light was that talk that I heard at the age of 12 that profoundly influenced me as to the desperate need to wash away the leprosy of sin. I'd never heard of a type before. To take something literal and give it a spiritual application. Never struck that before. And it hit me like the light. Well, that's what's happened to Saul here, isn't it, in this particular chapter. And of course, remember what we suggested yesterday in Acts 9, when it says in verse 5 that the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, it is hard for thee to kick with the heel against the sting. You'll remember we suggested that what the Lord is referring to there is the promise of Genesis 3, that the man, the seed of the woman, would try to stamp out the serpent under his heel. And clearly what Saul was being told is that you're trying to stamp me out, Saul, as if I'm the serpent, but I'm alive. And when Saul suddenly realized that Jesus was alive, then if he's alive, he must have been raised. And if he's raised, then he must be the true Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, then he's the seed of the woman. And if he's the seed of the woman, then I've got the whole idea wrong, says Saul. And he suddenly realizes he's on the wrong side of the ledger. And he's smitten by the light. And no wonder verse 6 says in Acts chapter 9, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you know that that's the moment we've all got to come to? Funny thing, you know, with life and with growing up is, you know, there does come a... Can I just ask what age span we've got here? Have we got anyone less than 14? 15? 16? 17? 18? 19? 20? 21, 22, 23, 24. Okay, excellent. Right through to 24. Do you remember there was a famous saying that Mark Twain once said was this? And you probably heard it, but I've always thought it's pretty good. Mark Twain said, do you know, when I was 16, I couldn't believe how little the old man knew. And by the time I was 21, I couldn't believe how much he'd learned in 5 years. And there is a certain stage in our life that we go through where we imagine that we know everything, and more particularly that our parents know nothing. They wouldn't have a clue. How could they possibly understand what we're going through in life? After all, they've never been teenagers, so they couldn't possibly know. They do, actually. Most parents know far more than most teenagers realize. And it's not all that long ago that they were teenagers themselves, and they know all the pulls of the world and all the attractions of the flesh and all the things that we go through in terms of the turmoil of life. And somewhere, somehow, in the middle of all that valley, the journey that we go through, we're suddenly smitten by the light. And one of the things about Acts 9, verse 6, which I think is really powerful, is this. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we finally come to realize that despite our undoubted genius in life, that we don't actually know the answers. And we've got to turn to God. And maybe for the first time in our life, we've got to admit that we don't know, but that God does know, and that we desperately want him to tell us, what do I need to do? Ah, says God. So you really want to know that, do you? And you're humble enough to ask that question, well then I shall tell you. And we come to that moment where finally we can receive the truth, because we understand that we don't know as much as we thought we first did. And maybe we've all got to come to that stage in life where God says, as verse 6 says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Just come over the page to Acts chapter 10, and you remember what it says concerning Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, it says concerning Cornelius that he was a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Would you say that Cornelius was a good man? He's devout, he fears God with all his house, he gives much alms to the people, and he prays to God always. Would you say that's good? Oh yes, I'd say he's pretty good. But you see what it says of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 verse 6. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And even though Cornelius was a devout man who gave generously to the work of the truth and prayed to God, he still had to be told what God wanted him to do. And it's the same with Saul here in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do in order to find salvation. And what the truth's all about, finally, is it's God's plan and God's way, not ours. We can't say, well, I think I've decided to accept the truth, and so I'll do it my way in my time. Already the word my is wrong. No, 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 no. You will do it in God's way, because there is no other way. You go into the city and it will be told thee what thou must do. And we've all got to come to that moment in our lives. But the wonderful thing is that God is prepared to tell us, as long as we're prepared to listen. And God will show us the way. And God will work in our lives to lead us into the city that we might find the way and know what to do. And believe me, we've got to get there. We've got to get there at some stage in our lives. Well, of course, the thing that had changed Paul, Saul, is that he'd seen the risen Lord. By the way, do you think he saw him or do you think he just saw bright light? What do you reckon? Did he see just a shining light and hear a voice? Or do you think he saw someone? What thinkest thou? Sorry?
He saw him,
didn't he? I like that little catch at the end. You see, it covers you, doesn't it? He saw him, didn't he? Well, I think you're right. And the reason is because isn't Saul, when he does become Paul, going to become the Apostle Paul? And what was one of the requirements of apostleship in Acts chapter 1? That they had to have seen the risen Lord. Now, let me just show you, this is quite a good set of references to take, by the way, that Paul was one who'd seen the risen Lord, which was a requirement for apostleship. By the way, we're told that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 22. That it's those who had seen the Lord from the beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So just see how that gets unfolded as far as Saul is concerned. So in chapter 9 here and verse 17 it says, it's going to say later on, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way. The Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee. So Jesus appeared to Christ. It wasn't just shining light. There was a man in the light that Saul obviously must have seen. And again, in verse 27 of this same chapter, Acts 9, it's going to say, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. By the way, before we start all this, so if we're going to write a little box about this, where would we put it, do you think? Any thoughts? Where would you put it in your Bible? A little box about how Paul, Saul, had seen the risen Lord. Where would you put that box? Any thoughts? Would you put it in your normal margin? Where would you put it? Well, it does depend on the type of Bible you have, I know. Yes? The bottom of the page. I'd probably go along with that because it's a natural place for boxes. To put a box in the margin itself is a tad wasteful of the margin. But there's this, in a normal standard wide margin Bible, there's all this glorious space sitting waiting at the bottom, just craving boxes to be put in. So this is a box about the apostleship of Paul as one who had seen the risen Lord. So you could say, for example, that Acts chapter 1 verse 22 made this a requirement for apostleship. And now we're just listing a set of references to show how that Paul emphasizes in the record the fact that he had seen the risen Lord. So what do we have? We had Acts 9 verse 17 and then Acts 9 verse 27. He declared unto them how he, Saul, had seen the Lord in the way. Now, here's the next one in Acts chapter 22. So just come and have a look at these, because we want to just see and feel the emphasis that's given to this. So in Acts chapter 22, it says this in verse 14. And here's Saul speaking on a later occasion of this same Damascus Road experience that he had. So in Acts 22 verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So he didn't just hear a voice, he saw the man. He saw him, it says, in Acts 22 verse 14. Here's another reference in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26 verse 16, which by the way is the third occasion in the Acts of the Apostles that Paul recounts the story of his conversion. Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 are the three records of the conversion of Saul. And in Acts 26 and verse 16 it says, "But rise," says Jesus of verse 15, "rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." I have appeared unto thee, says the record. If you come to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 9, we're told this, 1st of Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. And this is quite interesting in the context of what we've been talking about concerning apostleship. A true apostle had to be one who had seen the risen Lord and could testify to the fact that he was alive again. And in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Have I not seen Jesus Christ? When did he see Christ? And the answer is, he saw him on the Damascus Road journey of Acts chapter 9, in the midst of that light that blinded him so much. And the last one is in 1st of Corinthians, since we're still there. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 15, we're told this in reading from verse 7 for connection. 1st of Corinthians 15 verse 7 says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all," says Paul, "he was seen of me also." He was seen of me, he says. So all of these references take us back to Acts chapter 9. So when it says that he fell to his feet and that this light shined about him in Acts chapter 9, inside the light was the face and the body of the man. Now, by the way, can you just imagine how profound... Well, tell me what you think it must have been like. If you remember what we said in our last session, that we think it more than probable that Saul had met Jesus and heard him in Jerusalem. Saul, of course, was a Pharisee, and all good Pharisees would always be present at the feasts in Jerusalem. And you remember that parable of the vineyard, and we suggested that the phrase "God forbid" is perhaps a clue that Saul was there on that occasion. So he had perhaps seen Christ and he'd heard his voice. Imagine how Saul would have felt, do you think? You tell me. How do you think Saul would have thought when in the shining light that was brighter than the noonday sun, he saw a face he recognized and heard a voice he knew? He knew to be the voice of Christ. How do you think he must have felt when the light shone? Describe his emotions. Smitten? Well, that's a very sneaky answer, because you know that the speaker has to agree with that, since that was yesterday's title. So yes, I have to agree with that. Yes, smitten? How else would he feel? Astonished. Do you know that's a very good answer? Do you know why that's a good answer? Because it's a scriptural word. Because doesn't Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "And he trembling and astonished said." So I have to agree with that, because that's exactly what Acts 9 says. He was astonished, as well he might be. Astonished. Think of another word though. Smitten, astonished. Give me a wider range of emotions that Saul might have felt on that occasion when the light shone, the man saw. Yes? Guilty? Yes, okay. Guilty of what? Yes, guilty of trying to destroy the followers of this man. Yes. So guilty is a good word. Yes, what else?
Overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed? Overwhelmed in what sense?
In the sense of what he just
saw, like, blew his mind. Yep. I know that's a bit of a sort of like a... It's a modern expression, isn't it? Blew his mind. But I know what you mean, and sometimes, you know, because we haven't got quite the right words, we use a modern expression, blew his mind. In a sense, that's true, because what was in his mind? And the answer is, the old way of life of being a good Pharisee, where you kept the law of Moses, And as for this imposter, Jesus of Nazareth, and now all of a sudden he's seen him, shining in the light so dazzling that his eyes are blinded, and it blew out of his mind all his old Pharisaic teaching, and left him blank and astonished and trembling, thinking, what do I do? Where do I go? And now he's in that state of humility whereby the Lord can teach him as to what he should do. So, oh yes, the Apostle Paul, as he's later going to become, was partly an apostle because he had seen the risen Lord. It was a requirement of his apostleship that that be the case. But I'll tell you something else. Saul didn't just see the risen Lord. He saw the Lord in glory. You see, the other apostles had seen the risen Lord walking amongst them and talking and speaking for the 40 days that Acts chapter 1 mentions. But that's not the Lord, that's not the risen Lord that Saul saw on the Damascus road of Acts chapter 9. The risen Lord that Saul saw was the glorified Lord, was it not? Not just risen up onto his feet, but risen to the heavens. Now, who saw the glorified Lord? From the heavens itself, I think there's only three men who saw him. Who were they? Stephen, Acts chapter 7. And looking up into heaven, he saw the Son of Man. Stephen saw the risen Lord in glory. I think Saul is the next man, Acts chapter 9. He saw the risen Lord in glory, like no other man before him had seen, apart from Stephen. And there's one more to come. Who's the third one, do you think? Sorry? Yes, absolutely right. John, whereabouts? What chapter? Revelation chapter 1. I turned to hear the voice that spake to me, and I saw one like the Son of Man who burned with fire, and when I saw him, I fell at my face as if dead, says John in Revelation chapter 1. He saw the risen Lord in glory. Only three men saw that. And Saul's one of them. You know, I think he would probably never, ever forget that experience all his life. Just like someone else has had a dream at night. This man saw a vision at noonday and he'd never, ever forget that moment in his life. It totally transformed him. Well, I hope that we all have that moment because I can remember mine. I'll never forget that moment. It was a turning point in my life. And God, by the way, in his own good time, can bring us all to that turning point. So if you feel that you haven't got there yet, don't worry. I promise you the corner will come. Just keep walking and asking the Father to help. So coming back to Acts chapter 9, it says this, verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So they didn't see anything at all. The only person who actually saw the man was Saul himself. All the others heard a sound, a noise. They couldn't even make out the words of the voice. Only Saul heard the words, and only Saul saw the man. But the others knew that something was happening because they heard noise. They heard sound. But they didn't comprehend what in fact was happening beyond that. And verse 8 says, and Saul arose from the earth. So he had fallen flat on his face, hadn't he? Fallen flat on his face. Just as John does in Revelation chapter 1. And when his eyes were opened... Ah, so his eyes were opened, so therefore his eyes must have been closed. What closed Saul's eyes? The brightness of the light. In the end, the vision was so dazzling that he had to close his eyes. And when he opened them, it says he saw no man. Now, why was it that he saw no man, do you think, in Acts chapter 9, verse 8? And, of course, the answer is because it wasn't just that he saw no man, he saw no thing. He couldn't see anything at all. He was actually blind. Totally blind. So dazzling had the light been that he was absolutely blinded. And the record says they led him by the hand and they brought him unto Damascus. Now, just hold your hand in Acts chapter 9 and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a moment. I wonder if this passage came into the mind of Saul later on in life when he remembered this particular episode that had come upon him. Do you know that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is the great book of the law, which records the blessings and cursings that would come upon Israel, It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and firstly, verse 15. It says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command thee this day, then all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." So the book of the law said that for the man who did not practice the commandments of God properly, the following things could happen as curses. Verse 28 and 29. Listen to this. "Yahweh shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at the noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." And the law promised for those that were disobedient that they would grope in the noonday as blind men. Why? What's the very time that Saul's involved here on the Damascus Road? He's groping like a blind man at noonday, is he not? And the law said, "And no man shall save thee." Well, thank goodness that the teaching of Christ is better than the law. Because under the law of Moses, no man could have saved the apostle if the curse of the law had come upon him. But in the case of Acts chapter 9, a man was prepared to save Saul and to reach out and touch him. And that man was Christ. "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do to be saved," is the implication. So coming back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 8, it says this, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Quite interesting, really. Do you know what Saul intended to do on this journey? Verse 2. "He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So you see, Saul saw himself as the savior of the Jewish faith. And he was going to go into Damascus, and he was going to take the men and women that had followed this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and he, as the leader and savior of the Jewish people, was going to lead them out of Damascus back to Jerusalem to be punished. He would lead them. And instead, he finds himself in Acts chapter 9 and verse 8, when it says, "When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, and they led him by the hand into Damascus." It was the very opposite of what Saul thought was going to happen in his life. You know that sometimes as young people we really believe that we are in control of our destiny. Oh no, you're not. Not at all. It's just one of those mad nightmares that young people go through for a moment, where they think that they're in charge of their own lives and they've got it all under control. And one day we have to realize that thankfully God leads us by the hand, and that he's prepared to do that if we're prepared to put our hand in his. And we come to that moment in our life and we realize, as I said before, that we don't know as much as we thought we did, and that we're really groping around like blind men in the noonday. And we'd very much like someone to lead us by Christ was dead and buried. And what's going to happen to Saul here is he's going to experience in his own life a typical death. He was 3 days without sight. And a typical burial. He neither did eat nor drink. He's like a dead man. And eventually he's going to experience a typical resurrection, because Acts 9 verse 18 says, "And at the end of the 3 days, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and he arose." So there's a typical death. He's 3 days without sight. There's a typical burial. He's 3 days without eat and drink. And he has a typical resurrection. After 3 days, he shall arise, verse 18. He's going to go through the very experience of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I can just imagine what those 3 days must have been like. Why do you think it says he did neither eat or drink? Any thoughts on that? Why would he neither eat or drink? Simply because he was blind didn't mean he had to stop eating and drinking. Why would someone not eat or drink? From a scriptural perspective. Well, let me put it to you. If you don't eat and drink, scripturally, what's that called? It's fasting. You say fast, we say fast. But it's the same word, and definitely the same idea. And I think this was the fast of repentance, wasn't it? It's the fast of repentance in Saul's life, that for those 3 days he did neither eat or drink. What do you think he was doing in those 3 days, apart from the fact that he was fasting? What do you think he was doing? He was what?
Reflecting.
I like that. Now, just expand on the idea of reflecting. Reflecting on probably 1,000 different things, but he was doing more than reflecting. Because you see what it says later on in Acts chapter 9? It says this, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Ah, I think that's what he was doing. He'd given up eat and drink, food and drink, because he wanted to focus his mind on reflection and on prayer to the Father. And for 3 days, he prayed and prayed and prayed for help from God. And that's all part of our conversion experience for every one of us. You know that prayer is one of the hardest things, isn't it? Hands up those that find prayer easy. Hands up those that find prayer difficult. Hands up those that find it hard to start prayer, or to begin the habit of prayer, or to develop the habit of prayer. We all struggle with prayer. It's not easy. What language should we use? How should we pray? What should we pray about? That's another whole different story, by the way. Do you know that in Old Testament times, the Jews had 3 prayers, one in the morning, one at noonday, and one at night. And I think that those 3 prayers are for 3 different purposes. That our 3 prayers of the day, I think we should have those 3 prayers. And I think each prayer is for a different objective. The prayer of the morning is not for the same purpose as the prayer of the evening. And the prayer at noonday is different again to the 2 at the beginning and start of the day. We've got to develop the habit of prayer. And Saul is going to pray for that period of time. And so what would he have been praying for most of all, do you think? What do you think he was praying for most of all? Probably forgiveness. Because now he realizes that his life is upside down and inside out and back to front and the wrong way around, and he needs the Father to help him out of all this and lead him into the right way. Oh yes. So he said, no food, no drink, lying on his bed, sightless eyes, involved in the death and burial of Christ, typically, and busy praying for all his life as if his life depended upon it, which I suppose in a sense it did. And you know what I think his blindness told Saul on this occasion? I think his blindness told Saul that for all his knowledge of the law of Moses, he was actually in darkness. For all his apparent knowledge of the law of Moses, because he was a brilliant Pharisee, wasn't he? I think that Paul was groomed to be one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. I think he was one of their top boys, one of their brightest scholars, one of the stars of the Pharisees. I really believe that. One of their best men in the law of Moses. And he realizes that for all his knowledge, he's in total darkness, as far as really understanding what God wants him to do. Well, I guess one day we all need to find that sense of darkness and give ourselves to prayer that God will lead us by the hand out of the labyrinth of that darkness into understanding what it is that he would have us to do. And so verse 10 says in Acts chapter 9, and now there's another man introduced into the record, it says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I Lord. See how the words I am, or sorry, am here, are in italics. Now, in the Greek Septuagint version, in the Septuagint version of Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 6 verse 8, the expression is almost identical to the one found here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. So see if you can tell me from memory what might be happening. Genesis 22 verse 1. Can anyone tell me what they think was being said there? Genesis 22, verse 1. How does that start, you know? What's Genesis 22 about? It's the offering of Isaac. And it starts off with God speaking to Abram. He calls Abram, and Abram says, in the Hebrew, "Behold, I..." Which really meant, "I'm ready to do your bidding, Lord." It's a comment of humility and preparedness for service. And in Isaiah 6 verse 8, isn't there a prophet who says, you know, "Here am I, send me, behold I, send me," says Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6 verse 8. And it's that spirit of willingness and readiness to serve in the matters of the truth. And so Ananias uses a very similar expression here. The Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Ananias," and he said, "Behold, I, Lord, I'm ready to do your bidding." And the Lord said unto him, verse 11, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." You almost sort of get that sense, don't you, that the Lord deliberately left Paul for day one, night one, day two, night two, day three, night three, and even though he'd called Ananias in readiness, Saul was going to have to go through that experience before Ananias turned up. But in the providence of God, everything would work out just perfectly at the right moment of time for Ananias to have a meeting with Saul and tell him what he needed to do. Do you know what's interesting about Ananias? This is the only place in the Bible that this man will ever appear. He will never be heard before this, and he'll never be seen after Acts chapter 9. So Ananias appears into the record for one purpose in life only. He's only there, as it were, for one objective in life, and that is to reveal the truth to Saul. And I think that this man was especially chosen by God to reveal this truth to Saul. And I think one of the reasons he was chosen is, well, because he was Ananias. And the very meaning of his name would be crucial to the lesson that Saul had to learn in order to be properly converted. Or, yes, I think God selected Ananias to reveal the truth to Saul and none other. So why would that be, do you think? Well, that's tomorrow's session.